Let's turn, please, our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 17, and we're reading from the 16th verse. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Thank you for your prayers for Dr. Douglas. He's doing well and is preaching this Lord's Day, and God willing, next Lord's Day as well. So keep God's servant in your prayers, and we do miss him when he's not with us to read the scriptures. But let's read the word of God just now, Acts 17, verse 16, to the end of the chapter, please. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. A certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And we'll just end at the end of the chapter. We know that God will bless to his own glory the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his own sake. Let's turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, again. We're looking at the last number of verses, verse 32 to 34, the last number of verses in the chapter. And we're simply thinking today about three common responses to the resurrection of our Lord. Three common responses to the resurrection of our Savior. Let's read the Word of God again. Acts 17, verse 32. It's speaking of the people of Athens. Paul has finished preaching the Word of God, the Gospel. And it says, concerning his hearers, his congregation, if you like, just there in the open air, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Some mocked, some said, we will hear thee again, and still others believed. Three common responses to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder today what your response is to the reality of a risen Savior. As you think about the gospel, and as we think about this crowning doctrine of the gospel, the resurrection of our Savior, I wonder what your response is. Maybe in your heart you mock, you scoff, you're full of unbelief whenever you think about it. Maybe there are others who say, well, I'll hear you again sometime, I'll come back to it, I'll think about it, and give it due consideration at some other time. Or will your heart response today be, yes, I believe, I will respond, and I will give my heart and life to this risen and exalted Savior? Let's pray together in these moments, and let's invite the Lord just to speak to us in these moments. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee that we have the Word of God in our hands in a language that we can understand, this inspired book. What a privilege it is. Lord, open our hearts just now as we contemplate the great truths of a risen Savior. We pray today that the Holy Ghost will move in hearts and that there might be that God-honoring response in our lives as we think about the implications of our cross. If we think about the implications of the resurrection of our Lord, we pray today that thou wilt be pleased to open our hearts. Lord, grant thy help. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, O God, that our Savior might be exalted, uplifted, and glorified. Lord, hear and answer prayer. We ask it all in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul declares the gospel and then begins to expound it in a wonderful way, it's like he takes the whole body of Christian truth and balances it all in this one point, the resurrection of our Lord. Because in that chapter, in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And he takes all of the body of Christian truth and hangs it all upon this one point, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, the faith, and your faith personally, is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. There is no salvation outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, the gospel, the faith, the cross, the shed blood, it means absolutely nothing and it counts for nothing if Jesus Christ our Lord is not risen from the grave. And whenever we talk about the resurrection, we are speaking about the literal, personal, physical, glorious resurrection of our Lord's body from the grave on the third day after his crucifixion. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection today and ever since New Testament times has been under a lot of attack. And people have tried to explain it away and say that the Lord was never resurrected at all. Others have said he never really died upon the cross. He merely swooned and fell unconscious and then somehow revived a little bit later on. Others will say that his body was stolen. And there's no point us today trying to get into all of these theories to try to explain the resurrection away. We're just like a dog chasing her tail if we do that. These truths are accepted by faith. And the resurrection not only assures us of our salvation, but the great truth of the resurrection secures our own resurrection someday from the grave. Because the Bible assures us that just as our Lord has been risen from the grave, there's a day coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Did you know this morning that there's a day coming whenever your body will be raised up at last? The Bible says that the child of God shall be raised up unto everlasting life, unto everlasting glory, and this corruptible body shall put on incorruption, and this mortal body shall at last be swallowed up in victory and shall put on immortality. But if you're not a Christian, the Bible also says that your body shall be raised up again unto everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. And it's something that many people never give due care, thought, or consideration to, that there's going to be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. And it's all because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has risen from the grave and ascended up on high and is one day coming back again. There's not another religion in the world that can boast a living Savior. You can go to virtually every religious movement and you'll find a tomb or a grave or a marker for the religious leader that's lived and has died and has been buried. But you'll never find a tomb. You'll never find a headstone with the name of Jesus Christ upon it. Because our Savior today is risen and is ascended and is alive evermore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a biblical truth, but it is also the great attested fact in history. And here in Acts chapter 17, we have one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the Apostle Paul as he goes to the great nation of Greece and stands in the great city of Corinth and stands there on top of Mars Hill and preaches to the people of Athens this wonderful sermon, and it's just absolutely full, chock full of truth. If you look there at verse number 24, you've got the creation of God, God that made the world and all things therein. In verse number 28, you've got the control of God. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. In verse number 29, you've got the character of God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So Paul presents there the concept of a triune God, the Godhead. And he speaks there about the spirituality of God and the eternality of God, that God is not created. that God is without beginning and without end. He's not like a God of wood or silver or stone that has a beginning in time and is created by art or man's device. Verse number 30, he speaks about the commandment of God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's a necessity today, just as it was in Christ's day, just as it was in Paul's day. So repentance, turning from sin, confessing and forsaking sin, is a necessity in our day and generation. Verse number 31, he speaks about the consummation of the ages. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So you've got there the creation of God, the control of God, the character of God, the commandment of God, the consummation of the ages. And then Paul ends in this great high note, verse number 31, when he introduces the people again to the Christ of God. And that's where he brings his sermon to a conclusion. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he presents the people of Athens with the reality of a living Savior, one whom God hath raised up from the dead, one therefore who is alive forevermore, one who is in control of all things, one who is coming back again, one who is going to judge the world in righteousness. And this is where this world of ours is headed to. All roads ultimately lead to the judgment. The judgment seat of Christ for the believer, or the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. And as soon as Paul mentions the fact of the resurrection of all men generally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ explicitly, instantaneously, there is a threefold response. And we read about that response in the closing verses of the chapter. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And then in verse number 34, howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believed. A threefold response to the resurrection. And I believe that that same response is found right across our society all of these centuries and generations later. That same response is found today in this very meeting, within all of our hearts, as we think about the truth of the Word of God and the claim that Jesus Christ is risen. There's that same response. You'll notice, first of all, that some derided, some mocked. Verse number 32, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. They scoffed, they laughed, they derided the truth of the resurrection. These Athenians, these educated, cultured people who prided themselves on their education, who prided themselves on their learning, who prided themselves on their philosophy, they counted the resurrection is an absolute absurdity. That could certainly never happen. It's got no place in our Greek culture. It's got no place in our belief. It's got no place in our philosophy. And scientifically, it is absolutely impossible that somebody could rise again from the dead. Whenever you're dead, you're dead. Chemically, physiologically, speaking, the resurrection is an absolute absurdity. It's an impossibility. And so they mocked, they scoffed, they derided the teaching of Paul in this very account. Now, we expect the world to mock. We expect the world outside of these walls to laugh and to scoff whenever we say, you know, there's a day coming in which this God that we cannot see, there's a day coming that he has appointed, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And there's going to be a resurrection. And all of us, body and soul reunited, are going to stand before an almighty God. And he's going to judge us. And he's going to judge us in and through a risen Savior. It sounds like an absurdity. And we shouldn't be surprised whenever the world out there mocks and scoffs and derides the truth of the resurrection. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is not subject to the law of God. In fact, it says the carnal mind is at enmity against the law of God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, the ordinary man, without grace, without the touch of God in his mind and heart and life, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The thought that the crosswork of Christ would be the answer to all of our needs and all of the world's problems as an absurdity to the natural man. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And the idea of a resurrected Savior who has ascended into heaven and resides at the right hand of the Majesty in high and is one day coming back is more foolish still. We should not be surprised if the world mocks, but the sad reality is, and the tragic reality is, that even the religious crowd nowadays mock and deride and scoff and laugh at the idea of a resurrection. Even the Sadducees in Christ's day, they had the Word of God, they professed to believe a lot of the Old Testament scriptures, they prayed, they worshipped this God somewhere, they held to a lot of the Jewish laws and customs. But we read back there in Acts chapter 4 that the Sadducees were grieved at the preaching of the apostles because they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees, that religious sect, they scoffed and they mocked and they were grieved at the very thought that people in that culture still believed in the possibility of resurrection. I know it's sad that in our day and generation, that the world out there scoffs at the idea of the resurrection. But even within the professing church of Jesus Christ, there are those who mock and scoff at the idea of the supernatural. I can remember many, many years ago in this very town, it must be about 22 or 23 years ago, knocking a door on the other side of the town and speaking to an individual. He introduced himself as an elder in one of the main denominations. And as I talked to him very simply about the truths of the gospel, he began to laugh out loud. And he says, "Do you honestly believe that book?" And I says, "Well, if you're honest, you have signed as a declaration of your faith the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you have professed before God and men to not only believe this book, but to uphold it." And he laughed on. And he said that the first 9 chapters of the Bible, I don't have to even go beyond that, he says, the first 9 chapters of the Bible are an insult to my intelligence. That was his words. Scoffing at the idea of the supernatural. Scoffing at the idea of God creating the world in 6 days. Scoffing at the idea of God putting Adam and Eve in the garden. Scoffing at the idea of the fall of man. Scoffing at the idea of a personal devil. Scoffing at the idea of a fallen world. Scoffing at the idea of the flood. Scoffing at the idea of the Tower of Babel. And so it goes on. And there are those today who hold office in churches and occupy pulpits, and they're just like the people of Athens. They're so educated, they're so puffed up in their ideas and their mentality that they scoff at the idea of a resurrection. And Paul knew this giant of an intellect, the Apostle Paul. He says in verse number 30, "Religious or irreligious, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, men mock because of their unbelief. They mock the Savior whenever he was on that cross. They scoffed at the very idea that he would claim to be the Son of God. If thou be the Christ, if thou be the Son of God, come down from off the cross. If you were just to come down from that cross, they said, we will believe you. Isn't it amazing that the crowd had compassion upon Barabbas? And they knew that Barabbas was a thief, and they knew that Barabbas was a murderer, and they knew that Barabbas was guilty of sedition and all of these other things, but they cried out, release Barabbas! What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all cried out, crucify him. It's a remarkable thing that the world will accept anything and anyone, but they reject the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The world will embrace all and sundry, but they cry out, crucify. Whenever it comes to the very Son of God. You know, the reality is we would have mocked him as well. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We are all the same by nature in our hearts. We question the truths of God's word. In our hearts, like Abraham and Sarah, we laugh whenever God speaks to us of the supernatural. Maybe in your heart today, you're thinking about the gospel, you're thinking about the things of God, but you laugh it off. You think it can't really be true. There can't really be a living Savior who has defeated sin and death and hell. You know, I heard a story years ago about a wealthy gentleman. He was a believer. He had a young servant with him that worked in his home and in his grounds. And he would often witness this young man about the things of God. And the young man used to think about the Garden of Eden and say, well, if I'd been in that garden, I would have been different from Adam, and I would have been different from Eve, and I wouldn't have done the things that they have done. And he thought he'd put him to the test. And so one day he invited this young man to dinner. And as they were eating dinner, the host excused himself and said, just eat away at everything in the table. Everything's yours. And the table had been spread, and there was virtually everything you could think of. But there was a little jar, a little clay jar with a lid on it in the middle of the table. And he says, eat whatever you like. I'll be back in 5 or 10 minutes. But he says, see that little jar in the middle? He says, don't touch that. I'll be back in a minute. And so off he went, and this young servant sitting there around this table, he's looking, sampling all the food. And then he wonders, I wonder what's in that little jar that he won't allow me to touch or see or eat from. And curiosity got the better of him, and he just lifted the lid off at about an inch and tried to have a peep in. And a big fly came out of the jar, a big blue bottle, started buzzing around the room. And then the master came back, and he finds his servant trying to catch this fly and get it back into the jar. Just like Adam and Eve. You see, it's in our nature. We like to be curious and delve into things that the Lord has seen fit to keep us from. And we're just like Adam. We have inherited Adam's sin. And we have been no different from that crowd that day. Without grace, we would scoff at the idea of the resurrection. Now, some mock within their hearts. The Bible says in Matthew 12:25, that Jesus knew their thoughts. You mightn't mock outwardly. You mightn't question the gospel outwardly. You mightn't question the reality of God outwardly, or the person of Christ outwardly, or the work of Christ outwardly, but in your heart, in your thoughts, God knows your heart. Maybe you mock inwardly. You mock him in thought. And then they began to mock him in word a little bit later on. And we see all the things that they said to and about the Savior on his way to the cross and whenever he was on the cross. And then, of course, they mocked him indeed. Matthew's gospel focuses on this. Before the Lord went to that cross, remember how they stripped him of his garments? Stripped him almost naked. The Bible says he despised the shame. And then they took this great purple robe and they put this robe around the Lord's shoulders. And they put a crown of thorns upon his brow. And they all gathered around his feet and they began to kneel and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then somebody took a great reed and they began to smite the Lord on the top of the head with this reed. What an awful scene it was. And then they began to punch him in the face. And then they began to take his beard and they began to tug the hairs of his beard until at last his beard had been pulled out of his very face. And as the blood began to flow and his visage became marred more than that of any man, they began to spit in his very face. I don't know if you've ever been spat at. I don't think I can ever recall a time somebody coming up and spitting in my face. It must be an awful thing to stand in a public arena and somebody to come up before a mocking crowd and spit in your face. And think about it, the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ mingled with the spittle of sinful men. And then as he was nailed to that cross, they put a little sign up above his head to mock him further. Jesus of Nazareth. You can almost see it in inverted commas. The King. This is your King. This is the King of the Jews. And oh, how they mocked him in thought and in word and deed. But it's strange that whenever the darkness fell, at the sixth hour, all of the mocking stopped. And God's wrath and God's holiness suddenly is revealed. As they hear the Son of God crying out in the midst of that piercing darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not sure if you've ever seen or been involved or witnessed a lunar eclipse. Years ago in Australia, there was a lunar eclipse. And if you went to a place called Ceduna, it was about 300 miles up the coast from where we were, there was a complete lunar eclipse, and people in the news reports testified that as the sun was eclipsed temporarily by the moon, just for a couple of minutes, there was this strange silence. The birds stopped singing. People stopped talking because it was such a strange phenomenon that at the whenever the sun was at its highest, the world around them almost shrouded in darkness, but this was more than an eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness, and all of a sudden the mocking stopped. As God's wrath and justice and supernatural power and holiness is revealed, and even hell, I don't believe hell mocked at that moment, because the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15 that he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There's a coming a day whenever the Bible says every mouth shall be stopped. Years ago at an open-air meeting, again in this town centre, one Thursday night, I can remember a young girl, she was singing, she had her music in front of her words. A couple of lads come up the street, they were just out for a night in the town, and they were both well under the influence of alcohol, they were well dressed in suits. I don't know where they were coming from or where they were going to, but one of them went over to the girl and lifted the music out of her hand and ran up the street with it. And of course, it was a great laugh and they were scoffing and mocking. And I went up the street after him and I asked him if he wouldn't mind giving that music back. And he began to curse me up and down. He says, "I'll break your legs if you come anywhere near me." These wee skinny legs of mine, he was going to break them. And eventually he gave it back. And oh, he was just a real hard man. And he says, "If I stand before God," he says, "I'll just ask him to give me my shovel and I'll be happy to do whatever he tells me to do. And I'll tell him that day what I really think of him." He was under the influence of alcohol. And he was getting a bit of a crowd around him, you see, and everybody thought he was a hard man. And I remember about a year after that, one day, staying on after the shift that I was involved in work, and somebody had given me a drawing, and they said, "There's a particular welding booth in a particular part of the factory. If you take that drawing in, at a certain time, there'll be a man there, and if you hand him the drawing, he'll be able to put a prototype together and he'll weld it up for you." And so I stayed on. I went down the particular booth, remember drawing aside those big green welding curtains, and there, lo and behold, there's a man at his desk. He's bent over, he's working away there with the welder. I waited until he'd finished. And then he lifted up the mask, and I was handing him the drawing, and all of a sudden I realized, here's the guy from the open air a number of months back. And he looked at me and I looked at him and we recognized each other. and he was just like a little lamb. You see, sometimes people, they need an audience to mock, and it's easy to run with the crowd. But someday you're going to stand before God alone. And the God you've mocked in your heart, maybe in your words, maybe even in your deeds in your life, you're going to stand before him and every mouth's going to be stopped. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some derided. But then you'll notice another response to the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some delayed. They said in verse 32, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Now they made a different response. They were hearing the same message. They didn't really mock, outwardly that is. Maybe for some it was a polite refusal. They didn't want to insult this man of God. They didn't want to be offensive. And so they sort of courteously says, "Well, Paul, we'll hear you again about this sometime. Try us again sometime. And we'll maybe listen in a little bit more detail." People ever say that to you? You invite them out to church, you invite them out to a mission, and they say, "No, try me again sometime, or maybe come some other time." And then undoubtedly, some of them were sincere, and they says, "Paul, you know, you've really got something here. You know, speak to us again. We'll think about this. We'll maybe get right with God some other time. We will hear thee again of this matter." Friends, maybe today some of you are like that, and you've been procrastinating, putting off your salvation, putting off confronting your sin and trusting the Savior. And after you leave the house of God, maybe in a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening, you say within your heart, "You know, I need to get right with God, but some other time. I'll hear you again about this matter." And you delay and you procrastinate and you put it off. And the Bible warns us, doesn't it, against that so often. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It is time to seek the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us a story about a man called Felix. You read about him in Acts chapter 24. And the end of the chapter, it says that Paul reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, of judgment to come. Righteousness speaks about the demands of the law and the righteousness that God can give us in Christ. Speaking about the gospel, he reasoned of righteousness. Then he spoke about temperance, and that's how we're to live in this earth. And Felix began to realize, "I'm living all wrong." And then Paul spoke about a day of judgment to come. And then all of a sudden, Felix, this great, great standing man in society, the Bible says he began to tremble. And he says, "Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee." Paul has heard it all before. He heard it from the people at Athens. "We will hear thee again of this matter." Felix is saying exactly the same thing. And we never read about Felix again. And maybe that's you today, and you're saying in your heart, "When I have a more convenient season, I will get right with God. I will listen more intently some other time. I'm young. I'm healthy. I've got a lifestyle that I love. There are things in my life that I enjoy, and I know that they're wrong, but I'm not willing to be done with them just yet. I'm not willing to identify with Christ just yet. I'm not willing to side with God's people just yet, but sometime I will. Someday I'll get right with God, but not today." Can I tell you, it'll never be more convenient for you to become a Christian than it is this morning. You think about it for just a moment. You're under the sound of God's word right now. You're amongst the people of God right now. You're in the atmosphere of prayer and of worship right now. You're amongst people that love you right now. You could wait behind after this service and speak to somebody about your soul. You could call upon God right now where you sit, no distractions. Spirit of God's in our midst. And if you wait any longer, your heart will be harder. You'll be closer to eternity. The Spirit of God could stop striving with you. You know, friends, it happens so often. It's said that on the Niagara River, Maybe a mile upstream from the falls, there's a little sign and it simply says, the point of no return. And it just means that if you're swimming or bathing or you're maybe in a boat, if you go beyond that sign, the current will be too strong and you'll not be able to paddle or swim against it. And you've reached the point of no return, and slowly but surely you'll be taken over the precipice. And I believe that in a spiritual sense, in the lives of many, there's a point of no return. There is a line unseen by man that crosses every path. The hidden line that divides God's mercy from God's wrath. And so many there are that say, I will hear thee again of this matter. I'll think about it some other time, but not this morning. Some other time, but not today. Some other time, but not tonight. I wonder, is there somebody in our meeting this morning? I remember in Port Lincoln, in the 2 years that I was there, there was a lady that sent her children along to the Sunday school and the children's meetings of the church. And you know, she was a lady that had a lot of difficulties and hardships and problems in her lives. And eventually she started coming out on a Sunday morning. And then she started coming out on a Sunday night. But she never really listened all that well. It was evident by her body language that she just wasn't thinking at all about what was being said. She was looking at her watch. She was fiddling with her car keys, she was looking out the window, she was fidgety, she just wanted the meeting to be over. And then we organized a mission in the church, and I remember speaking to her one night, and she said she promised she'd come along to the mission. I remember saying she was thinking about these things now. And I can remember watching that lady in that little church, about 25 or 30 people sitting there one Sunday night. She was listening with rapt attention. In fact, her eyes were filled with tears. And she was glued to the Word of God. In fact, I can honestly say I don't know that I've ever seen somebody so affected in a meeting as they listened to the Word of God. She sat and she wept as she listened to the story of the cross. I remember she left the meeting that night, and friends, she was never back in church after that. I don't know if she ever came back to church after my time there, but she never came to the meetings after that night. She never came to the mission at all. She seemed to somehow come to a point in her life where she knew that she needed to get right with God. It seemed that she was counting the cost. It seemed that the Lord had brought her to a place where she knew, I either have to give my life to God or live the way I'm living, but I can't live with a foot in both camps. She never came back again. She never made it back. And in my limited experience in gospel meetings and gospel missions and gospel ministry, I have met people and they've spoke to me after meetings. They've asked for literature. They've trembled under the preaching of God's word. They've said that they're concerned about their soul. And then they get to a place where somehow they seem to harden their hearts. Notice what it says in verse 33, Paul departed from among them. Paul departed from among them. It was like God removed the lamp, he removed the candlestick, he removed the light bearer. And he left the people alone with their own thoughts. And do we not see this happening in this land of ours? Do we not see this happening, friends, in Britain? God removing the candlesticks. God taking away great men and women of God. The Bible says that righteous men perish from the earth. None considering that God is taking them away from the wrath to come. The righteous perish, the Bible says, and no man layeth it to heart. You think about the great men of God that England and Scotland and Wales have produced. Giants of the faith. Missionary statesmen. Great theologians, evangelists, and preachers of the Word of God. And it seems that the giants have all gone. God often removes his messenger. What if God was to remove the light of the gospel from your life? I can think of a church that I've had the privilege of conducting at least 3 gospel missions in. There's a great man of God in that church, and whenever there was a mission, he would go out into the locality, he would invite people, and he was brilliant at getting his friends and his neighbors and his family members in. And there was one particular family member, and he was able to get him into every mission. And I can still see that man's nephew as he came to those meetings. Always concerned. Always seemed to wait behind after the meetings. Always seemed to say the same thing, I need to speak to you. but never would come through for God, and he would bring them out to other missions that I did as well. And I can still see that man sitting in those meetings, coming along with this family member who loved the Lord. And sadly, that man of God was called home just recently. And I've often thought about that family member. Who's going to bring them to the meetings now? Who's going to invite them along to church now? Is that the messenger being taken out of his life? Paul had no obligation to stay any longer in Athens. And friends, can I say it reverently that the Spirit of God has got no obligation to strive and to knock at your heart's door any longer? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some derided, some delayed. But you'll notice last of all, verse number 34, some decided. Howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and a woman called Damaris and others with them. Had the account of Paul's ministry in Athens ended at verse number 33, it would make for sad reading. It would seem that his ministry was fruitless. Most people just laughed it off. Maybe a smaller percentage procrastinated. They delayed. But we read about a little handful that cleave unto Paul and embrace this man of God, and most of all trusted and embraced his Savior. Some believed. Several individuals, one man and one woman are mentioned by name. And here's a little group and they stand out for the crowd. And they're willing to stand up and be counted and say yes to Jesus Christ. The world might mock, but Paul, we believe what you're saying is right. And if they mock your Savior, they can mock us too, but we're deciding today for Jesus Christ. And I wonder, is there somebody willing this morning in Lisburn to stand up and say, if the world mocks the Savior, I'm not ashamed to be mocked with them. Today I'm deciding for Jesus Christ. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that he's alive forevermore. I believe that he loves me and he can save me. And if he died for me, I'm willing today to trust in him and identify with this Savior that the world hates. And if they mock my Savior, they can mock me too, because I'm coming to the cross. And I'm going to take up the cross. And I'm going to follow him. I want to decide and declare today for Jesus Christ. Is there somebody this morning in Lisburn that's willing to stand out from the crowd and say goodbye to sin and to turn their back in this old world and to set their face like a flint? And to say, from now on, I'm going to walk with God. The Bible says Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin's pleasures only last for a short while. But the Bible says that the child of God will drink endless pleasures in. There's joy in his presence. Fullness of joy forevermore. I'm not ashamed today to use the word decide. The hymn writer said, I have decided to follow Jesus. The fact that these people believed, the fact that they decided to turn their back on self and sin and trust the Savior is evidence that the Holy Ghost had done a work in their lives. Deciding grace. That's why it's so important today not to delay, not to harden your hearts. Because the Holy Ghost alone can turn your heart to Christ and turn your heart to God. One man that believed was Dionysius, the Areopagite. Historians tell us that this man was a man of note in the city of Athens. In fact, they said he was a famous judge in the city. He was well known. And yet that day he took up the cross. He became a bishop in the church at Athens. And then a few years later, he died as a martyr for the Christian faith. But I'm sure today he has got no regrets. And then another individual was a woman named Damaris. We don't know anything about her other than that her name is recorded in the Bible. God is interested today, I say again, in individuals. He crossed the storm in the Sea of Galilee to reach the man of the Gadarenes. He walked through the burning heat of the eastern desert to speak to the woman at the well. He called Philip out of revival to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And here you are again this morning. And God is interested in you. God has you here. Listen, friends, the Son of God left a throne in glory, was born into this world, the son of a peasant woman, underwent all the miseries of life on this earth, was made subject to the very law that he had given, had nowhere to lay his head, was despised and rejected of men, nailed to a cross, shed his blood for our salvation, offered up that sinless life in death, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he's alive forevermore. Why? Why did he do it all? He did it out of a heart of love. Love to his Father and love to this fallen world. I wonder today what your response will be. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, they derided. Some said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." They delayed. Howbeit certain cleave on to him and believed, some decided. Will you make that decision today? For you, this is the hour of decision again. Will you put your faith and trust in this wonderful Savior? He loves you this morning. I tell you today, he's real. I know he's real because this book tells me. But friends, I feel it in my heart. I know it in my life that I serve a wonderful Savior, and he can be your Savior as well. I trust that you'll come and decide and declare for Jesus Christ this morning.